And so as we just continue to prepare ourselves to receive God's word this evening, I want us to begin by first reading two passages here from the book of Amos. We're going to start in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll pick up in verse 8 of Amos chapter 3, which is the passage where we're going to be concluding and just driving everything home this evening. And as we review these passages, the nature of God roaring out this prophetic warning is what is highlighted. It becomes altogether clear, and that is what is going to be emphasized as we work our way through the text. And we're going to see, at the same time as God is roaring out, there is a refusal on Israel's part to listen. And so this foolishness and folly of ignoring what God is clearly saying through Amos and the other prophets has been going on for quite some time. And the Lord just calls it out for what it is. In Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, 'The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers.'" And even in our first study, and it's worth just reviewing again, we can see creation itself responds to the voice of God. It responds to God's warning. You see the sheep, the pastures of the shepherds mourning, the top of Carmel withering when God comes and when he speaks. And yet God's own people, His chosen nation, they have grown numb. They've grown deaf to the roaring voice of the Lord being proclaimed through his prophets, and in particular, his prophet Amos. And then as you look at verse 8, just jump over to Amos chapter 3, verse 8. We see it saying, "A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" And so this prophecy that's contained right here on the front end of the book of Amos, starting in verse 2 of chapter 1 and ending in verse 8 of chapter 3, it begins and ends with a striking parallel of God's prophetic word to his rebellious people, being likened to that of a roaring lion sounding out and then you getting two very different responses. One, you have the nation's response that is ignoring this lion. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, just imagine a lion roaring, like right next to you. We would quiver, we would shake in our boots if that was to happen. And to ignore that, to ignore the danger, that has been the response of Israel. Worse yet, as we'll see when we get to verses 11 and 12 of Amos chapter 2, they have been trying to shush the lion. Can you imagine that? Being out in the bush of Africa somewhere and you hear this lion roar and you're just like, "Shh, I don't want to hear this anymore." And then you just keep moving along. They are shushing this lion. They're shushing their prophets, telling them to be quiet. And hoping that this danger of judgment that is going to fall upon them because of their rebellion just isn't real. And the prophet Amos, we see contrasted to his response, he's the one who's received this prophetic word, the same prophetic word. He received it, he heard it from the Lord, and now he's faithfully proclaiming it. He's not wanting to shush it. He's like, "I've heard this, I've been moved by it, and I'm going to proclaim it out when I hear it." And that's what we see there in verse 8 of Amos chapter 3. And it's into this latter boldness of the prophet Amos that we see surfacing there in Amos 3 verse 8 that I sincerely hope that's where we're going to be driven to tonight. In our own lives, that we would just be driven a little bit further to be bold when the Lord's word goes forth. As it makes an impact upon us, we would allow it to stir us up and then be willing to proclaim it on out. And that God would just give us a bold heart and a sincere desire to see his truth spread on out, no matter how popular or unpopular the message might be. And so I pray the Lord helps us. We've already seen the warning of God's judgment dished out to six Gentile nations, all of whom have been given over to evil and have caused harm towards Israel. Those nations have been detailed for us in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, and it talks about for three transgressions and for four, you'll not be forgiven. You know, he talks about these nations, all these judgments are dished out, God's judgment towards them are all there. And the prophet Amos is speaking to the northern kingdom, and the judgment against these Gentile nations, who were Israel's enemies, by the way, when Amos proclaimed those judgments, they would have been well received. They would have been like, yeah, get them, Lord. They deserve it. Do you see how messed up they've been? But Amos doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with God's judgment towards these surrounding Gentile nations. He goes on, he goes further to show that God's judgment is also going to be aimed straight for his people as well, both for Judah and for Israel, who have forsaken the Lord and his word in their own lives. And we've made mention, it's worth mentioning it again, this all is coming in the context of the day of the Lord. If you were with us when we went through the book of Joel, the day of the Lord is a mega theme when it comes to prophecy. And we see the day of the Lord involving God pouring out judgment upon sin, upon all surrounding Gentile nations around Israel. But we also see the day of the Lord that when he comes in judgment, Israel doesn't escape it either. He pours judgment out upon Israel as well. And in so doing, he uses that judgment to bring Israel to a place of discipline and repentance, that they would call upon the Lord and be brought back to a place of spiritual renewal before him. And so this stuff is coming in the context of the Assyrians coming against Israel, the northern kingdom, and it's like a micro day of the Lord that ultimately telescopes on out to the big day of the Lord that is spelled out in detail through the book of Revelation. It involves the tribulation and the Lord's return and him setting up a kingdom of righteousness and Israel re-inhabiting the promised land, renewed, completely renewed before the Lord. And so the primary thrust of Amos's prophecy is directed towards the northern kingdom, Israel. They've forsaken the Lord as being supreme in their life, and they've been consumed with lesser and more debased desires. We unpacked a lot of those things last time. Their focus is upon material wealth, sexual pleasure. This has caused them to sell out the righteous and the poor for their own material gain. And they're so focused on sexual gratification that a father and a son go into the same girl and they bring defilement upon the land. This would have happened as they would worship at some of the high places with fertility gods there. And they would even take oaths in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh, even while worshiping at these places of pagan practice. They're hoping that these fertility gods, who the surrounding nations worship, are going to satisfy them, keep them, prosper them, make them fruitful and fertile in the land. But they're not going to do it. They can't do it. They're false gods. They're a lie. And they forget. At the same time, Israel forgets that it was God himself who was the very one who delivered them out of Egypt. God is the one who delivered them out of bondage, and he's the one who overthrew and destroyed the very people who once lived in the land of promise, the Amorites, whose false gods failed to deliver them and keep them in the land, and yet now they're worshiping some of those gods. How foolish. So foolish. Look at verse 9 of Amos 2. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. So the northern kingdom at this point in time was experiencing some measure of prosperity. They had experienced some military gains. They had experienced gaining some wealth, doing it by some evil means as well, but they're experiencing some of this. There is some felt security that these evil practices are bringing them, but none of these gains are ultimately going to be able to secure them. And he reminds them, do you remember how I defeated your enemies? That was me. I was the one that I did that for you guys. I defeated your enemies. I was the one that overthrew them. I'm the one who can provide you with real security. Why in the world would you trust in lesser gods? Why would you trust in gods that were ultimately defeated by me, and I've demonstrated to you that I could defeat them? And we discover, did we not, there in Hosea, that their worship of these fertility gods, as I was saying, as they would bow down at the Baals and the Asherah poles, they would swear oaths in the name of Yahweh. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 15, he says, though you Israel play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal nor to Beth-Aven, these places of false worship that were established in the northern kingdom. And he says, nor swear an oath. And look at how they would swear their oath, saying as the Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, which shows us that's God's divine, his divine name, Yahweh, that is being translated here in the text. They would swear in God's covenant name, in his personal holy name, while they were worshiping at these high places, bowing down to these fertility gods. As if taking an oath in the Lord's name, you know, we'll pay some correct theology on top of all the wrong we're doing, as if that makes it better. It doesn't make it better. It actually makes it worse, and it's more deceptive, because at the end of the day, Israel was still trusting in a false god, and they had forgotten all about the Lord's genuine goodness, his mercy, the utter privileges of dwelling and drawing near to the true and living God and all that he could provide them. Israel's forgetfulness of God's goodness, forgetting his power to deliver them from the Amorites, forgetting that even though the Amorite was as strong as an oak, even giants in the land, you'll recall, right? Strong as an oak, the Lord completely uprooted them from the fruit above to the root beneath, it says in the text. And roots are even those things that are buried underneath the ground that you can't see, but actually hold that tree strongly in place. And God says, even the strength that you couldn't see or pre-see from these Amorites, I took care of that, and I completely removed them. I took care of all of it. You just had to trust me and walk with me, and I was the one that made you secure. I was the one that made it so that you could possess the land. I delivered you out of bondage, and they've forgotten all about it. He led them in the wilderness. He provided in the wilderness. And as a result of forgetting, they cease to be thankful. Right? You forget about all the good things the Lord has done, the ways he has been providing for you. And when you forget about all that, then guess what? You cease to be thankful to the Lord. You cease to offer up thanksgiving to God and worship. And to be honest with you, there is a direct correlation with willfully forgetting and being unthankful towards God and being more and more handed over to sin and wickedness in your own life, being handed over to unrighteousness because you are unthankful. And as you're handed over to that unrighteousness, those are the very things that God ends up bringing judgment upon. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1, and we'll pick up in verse 18. And the Apostle Paul is talking about the wrath of God as revealed from heaven And it's just very interesting to note the progression of how people are handed over within this passage. Romans 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." There are some things that are very plain and very clear that God has revealed, and people willfully suppress those things, willfully ignore what God has made clear and plain and clear, that He's the maker and creator of all things, that He's the sustainer of all life. I mean, the fact that you and I are here is because God upholds the universe, and that's just made plain by creation itself. In verse 19, it says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhood, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God," and look at this, "nor were thankful." They were not thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Like, we reject what's true, what can plainly be seen, and actually we should be thankful in light of that stuff. But I don't want to do that because I'm going to suppress it in my own unrighteousness. And then they get handed over to more depraved forms of evil in their life, even corrupted means of worship. And it says in verse 24, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness." Their worship is skewed because they're not being thankful to the true and living God. And it says God gives them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So you notice that progression of God's wrath coming down, being revealed from heaven. Paul highlights, you ignore what's true. That leads to you not being thankful, not giving thanks and honor to God. And then that leads to you being handed over. You're handed over to more depravity. And brothers and sisters, we ought to pause and honestly take account. Just do some spiritual inventory of God's blessings in our lives. I'm guilty of sometimes just putting a lot of that stuff on the back burner or just not thinking about it. And it's like, God's mercies are new every day. There's a lot to be thankful for. There's a lot that He's accomplished in my life, a lot to be thankful for. And a lot of mornings I can wake up and I'm like, oh man, you know, right to the grumbling and complaining. And it's like, what are you grumbling and complaining about? God has saved you from your sin. He saved you. So we ought to be thankful in our lives. And I really do think that a genuine, sincere, and humble thankfulness towards the Lord, taking an honest account of God's blessings in our life so that we can offer up praise and thanksgiving to Him, is the remedy towards moving in the opposite direction of what Romans 18 sets forth. It's like, well, they suppress stuff in unrighteousness, they ignore it, and now they're not thankful and they get handed over. Well, what happens if I start acknowledging the truth and then giving thanks to God for that truth and what He's done? You start moving in the opposite direction. Honest humility before the Lord, just acknowledging the ways that He's moved in our life, doing some inventory of what He's actually done, what the Scripture says that He's done, really should cause our hearts to rejoice. And it should cause us to move steadily towards a path of obedience and more righteousness in our own lives. Thanksgiving is high on God's priority list for our life. It is God's will for your life and my life that we be a thankful people. That is his will for our life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 16, it says, "Rejoice always." This is a command. "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." You want to know what God's will is for your life? To be thankful. That is God's will for your life. To be thankful. I love that verse 18 says, "In everything give thanks," not "for everything give thanks," right? Because we might not be able to give thanks for everything because we live in a fallen, messed up world. We live in a fallen, messed up world. I might not be thankful for everything, but in everything, because I'm in Christ, I can be thankful in every situation, in every circumstance. I can give the Lord thanksgiving. Especially because we know Romans 8, verse 28, right? Romans 8, 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." What that means is if you're in right relationship with the Lord, he can work all things, even evil, messed up things, he can work them out for good in your life. And for that, I can go, "Thank you, Lord. This is really messed up. Or maybe someone wronged me. Or maybe I lost my job." I can say, "God, I don't know what it is, but I can be thankful that even right now you have promised to provide for me. I don't know how you're going to come through with that, but I'm going to be thankful in the midst of this that you still uphold me even though I lost my job. Even though this person's wronged me, you still stand by my side." I can be thankful in every situation. And if you're having trouble being thankful, you can just begin really at a baseline level of just being sober about your own salvation. Just humbly coming before the Lord and being thankful about what is true regarding your own salvation. Since you are a sinner, you and I are sinners, we can ask ourselves truthfully and honestly and biblically, what is it that you and I deserve? What is it that you and I deserve as sinners? Death. We deserve death. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve hell. Are we getting hell right now? Are we getting God's wrath right now? We're not. I'll tell you what, we got a lot to be thankful for. I am not getting what I deserve because of Christ and what he's done for me. So even if sometimes we got to pull all the way back to that, because sometimes things are so bad and I go, "You know what? I deserve your wrath and I'm not getting that, Lord." I really do like that axiom, you know, for the unbeliever, this world is the best it's ever going to get. But for the believer, this world, it is the worst. This is the worst it will ever get for us. That instills my own heart with a lot of thanksgiving. Like, no matter how bad it, it's only momentary. I've even started kind of contemplating. I was like, I'm 47 now. I'm like, how many more years I got? Like, maybe 33 more years, maybe. I'm like, that'll go by fast. It's going to go by fast. And then I'll be with the Lord. Israel was so handed over to their sin that they despised those who were seeking to honor the Lord in the land. God raised up prophets in Israel's midst to speak the truth, but they didn't want to hear it. He raised up Nazarites, people who were so just overwhelmed with God's goodness, or maybe prayed and the Lord answered in a tremendous way. And so they took the vow of a Nazarite. And then they were just serving the Lord in special ways in their community in a consecrated fashion to demonstrate God's holiness and goodness. And you know what they did? They're like, we should corrupt their consecrated life. We should try to tempt them to start drinking, tempt those who are walking with God in this consecrated way to just defile themselves. Like, don't be so consecrated and holy. It's, you're bringing too much conviction on everyone, right? Verse 11 of Amos 2, I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel? It's true, he did. God raised up prophets. He raised up Nazarites, says the Lord. Verse 12, but you gave the Nazarite wine to drink and commanded the prophet, saying, do not prophesy. And then verse 13, behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. You could have a cart so weighed down with sheaves that it's like it can't even move. It's messing up the axles. It's so weighed down. And he's like, I'm so weighed down by your sin. I can't move in your midst the way I would want to. I find it interesting that it's these accusations right here, the attempting to stop God's mouthpieces, his prophets in the land, and attempting to stumble the Nazarite to drink and defile themselves, that is like the culmination of judgment, of why God says he's bringing judgment upon Israel. This is the reason. I can't even move in your midst the way that I want to because you guys are doing this. These things are like the straw that broke the camel's back, right? Talking about sheaves on the cart. It's like, this is it. This is like the straw that broke the camel's back. And now God is no longer going to move in mercy. Instead, he's going to bring judgment. And I think that God is saying he's weighed down and can't move. It's not like, well, God can't move. He can do whatever he wants, right? I mean, he's all powerful, but it's like, it's just like Jesus, when he couldn't do many miracles because of their unbelief in a certain area, you know, it's like it restricted the way that God was going to move. And it was restricting the way that God's moving in their midst because the very means of mercy and grace that God was moving in amongst his rebellious people was through the prophets and through those that had taken a Nazarite vow. God was using them to bring truth into their area. And they're like, nope, be quiet. Nope, we're going to defile you. And so Israel itself was cutting off these means of grace by shutting up his prophets and tempting the righteous towards sin. Any society that begins to shut down the truth of God's word and tempts those who are living in consecrated ways. Maybe we're not living as those under a Nazarite vow, but for those that are seeking to just live their lives in a consecrated fashion as unto the Lord, any society that is wanting to stamp out the word of God and tempt those that are living in a consecrated way as unto the Lord to go and defile themselves is a society that is soon going to be handed over in judgment. I think it's just that clear from this passage. In our own country, we used to respect. There was a time in the United States where we would respect a pastor when they taught on sexual purity and upheld that standard for the church, for the culture around, and even in their own life. Even if there were a lot in society that were running in the wrong direction, the general tempo and temper within our society was, we can respect a man who would get up and proclaim that truth. They have an appropriate position. We need that person to be saying those things. But now, we want those who are serving in consecrated places to live in defilement. We don't want them to proclaim the truth. In fact, we want to place up a pastor or a preacher of the word who is a practicing homosexual. That's going to be better for us. We want them to live in defiled ways. There was a time when someone like Billy Graham could stand up and proclaim the truth of God's word, and it would be welcomed. It would be welcomed. Large crowds would be drawn. We should come and hear. Let's hear this man of God come and speak about the scriptures. We've been running away, but maybe we should listen to what he has to say. Nowadays, if a person like that were to come into town, the general sentiment would be, let's stand out and protest them and cancel them. Let's cancel them. We need to shut this thing down. We are coming to a place where we want people who proclaim God's truth to be silenced. And I really do think a sober reading of Amos 2, verses 11 through 13 reveals that any society like that is on the brink of judgment. It is a society that is on the brink of judgment. And I think that this is the case for the United States of America and for all of Western society for that matter. Thankfully, any time we look at Israel's history, any time Israel was on the brink of judgment, there were times when God would move in a massive way to bring about revival. At any time a country or a people group is ripe for judgment, it's also a time where God can move in a mighty way to bring about revival. I pray he does. If revival does not come, I will tell you this. If revival does not come, I think judgment is surely coming soon. Because Israel is trusting in all of the wrong things, their wisdom, their strength, their ingenuity, their mighty men, because they think that these things are what is going to secure them in the land, God says when judgment comes, guess what? None of that stuff is going to save you. All of it. You're going to see all of it fall apart. The bottom is going to drop out on all of it. Verse 14, therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. Everything you guys are trusting in, when God's judgment comes, it's not going to help you. It will not help. Additionally, we need to recognize that Judah and Israel were under a lot of false assumptions that they were safe just because they were God's covenant people. But the reality is no sinner is safe when a holy God dwells in their midst. It doesn't matter. Yeah, Israel is God's covenant nation, but if you want to remain in persistent sin, you're not going to escape judgment. God will judge. He will judge Israel and he will judge Judah. The only place that is safe is to turn to the Lord in repentance. You humble yourself and you turn to him in repentance. God's holiness cannot tolerate sin. It must be judged. That's why the only solution for a sin problem is repentance. You must turn to the Lord. You must trust in his provision and in his sacrificial atonement to justly deal with our sin so that we might approach him once again. Or we can try to stand in our own strength and run headstrong in our own way and think that everything's going to be good and it's all going to play out in the end, but this is only going to make it so that you accrue more judgment upon yourself. That's just the sober reality of Amos's message. We must agree with God about who we are and how we're to approach him, worship him, walk with him. To ignore the Lord's ways and his means is to forfeit walking with the Lord altogether. You and I are not free to just make it up as we go. Well, I think God's like this. You know, I've shared with you before, and I'll say it again. Before I knew the Lord, I was just like, well, I think God's like this. I had friends that were Rastafarian, friends that were Buddhist, and I was like, yeah, a little of that, a little of this, and I think God's like this, and I think we should worship him this way, by getting high and being cool with each other. Well, you're not free to make it up as you want, Mike. You've just made up your own God, and you've decided to worship that God on your terms. That's idolatry. We're not free to make it up as we go. So to ignore the Lord in his way, to ignore his means, is to forfeit walking with the Lord altogether. It's to plug up our own ears against the Lord because we refuse to hear his word and what he's been roaring out throughout the ages. And this is the truth that we'll observe as we move into Amos chapter 3. verse 1 of Amos 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. To whom much is given, much is required. Israel is going to receive a stricter judgment because they, of all the people, are in a covenant relationship with the Lord. Israel, like no other nation, was entrusted with tremendous privileges. What other nation was given the oracles of God? No other nation. Israel. To Israel. To Israel's prophets were given the oracles of God. What other nation had the Lord's manifest presence dwelling in their midst? No other nation. Israel. They were given a lot. So much. And therefore, more is required of them. They would not escape God's judgment because they were God's chosen nation. He expected more from them and held them to a higher account. Right? It was like when me and my younger brother, if we were being knuckleheads when we were a kid, especially like if we're at that age where I'm like 7 and he's 5, you know? It's like I would get it good because my dad would tell me, it's like, we expect more of you. You're older, you know more, you knew better, so it came down harder on me. And rightly so. In Luke 12, verse 42, speaking of to whom much is given, much is required, it says, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and in an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will, he knew his master's will, and did not prepare himself to do according to his will, that servant will be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, and yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Israel's been entrusted with a lot. But I think it's appropriate for us to even do inventory for those who live in American society because America has been entrusted with a lot. America is not a nation that's in covenant relationship with the Lord, right? We're not. There's only one nation like that, and that's Israel. But there's been some tremendous blessings that God has brought forth and allowed to come into our society. America has been entrusted with a lot. We have more access to God's word than ever before. More science. We know more science confirming the reality of Genesis and special creation. Evidence that there really was a global flood. There's more archaeology confirming that the Bible is true and that the places it speaks of are real, the people it speaks of really existed. We have more of that than ever before, more access to Bible teachings whenever we want. I mean, like, just pick up there's tons of bad podcasts out there, but there's a lot of good ones out there too. You can gain access to faithful Bible teaching at the flip of a switch. You can listen to it whenever you want. We have been given a lot in this country, and you know what? To whom much is given, much is required. Much is required. God has entrusted a lot into our care, more than some other countries. And so it is a blessing. I think it is a blessing to live here and to have access to a lot of things that we have access to, but we better just take note. To whom much is given, much is required. And just because a person goes to church and has some spirituality that conforms in some ways outwardly to Christianity, that doesn't mean they're safe from God's judgment. If they compromise the truth and they seek to worship God in false ways, unlike what he's prescribed, they're like, well, I show up to church, you know, and I say the Bible's true. But then they just go off and do whatever. You're like, you're only deceiving yourself. In Revelation, look at this. Here's what our Lord Jesus has to say to the compromising church of Pergamos. In Revelation 2, verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Praise the Lord. They were standing up strong. There were some there standing up strong. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam and who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. And he says, repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus says he'll come and he'll judge that. And he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one except him receives it. No one knows except him who receives it. There's some there in the church in Pergamos that are like, well, you know, I'm going to church and I'm doing this. And you're like, yeah, but you're holding to the doctrine of Balaam and doing this other stuff. It doesn't matter that, like, there were some good people there at the church of Pergamos, but you're off doing this, and Jesus says he will come and deal with it. So don't be deceived. In order to walk with God and be pleasing to the Lord, we must agree with God about who he is. And we must be willing to walk in the holy direction that he's walking, in the way that he's called us to walk. Verse 3 of Amos 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Now, we're going to come up to a series of rhetorical questions that Amos presents. And there's just an obvious answer. He doesn't answer it because it's so obvious you don't have to. It's like, can two walk together unless they're agreed? The answer is no. They got to be agreed. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? No. No. I mean, they want to sneak up on their prey. So they wait until they got it, and then they're going to roar out. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he's caught nothing? No. Will a bird fall into a snare on earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? So he asks all these rhetorical questions with an obvious no answer, and they're all designed to awaken them to God's prophetic voice that's coming through Amos, that's been roaring out since chapter 1 against them. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? Okay, the two that he's talking about is Israel and their God. You cannot walk with him unless you're agreed with him. And I really like to think about walks just kind of in a more ancient context, you know. Walks in our modern society they're fun. I like to go on them. But we don't take walking as serious as the ancient times. Like Jesus and the disciples. We're leaving the north in Galilee. We're going to Jerusalem. You think they're going to have to agree on a lot of things along the way, you know? It's more than just like we're walking around our block. We're going to have to agree on the pace we're going to go, how many stops we're going to go, what route we're going to take. And it's like, well, someone says, I need to get there in 3 days. The other person's like, I'm going to take 5 and I wanted to stop off in this town. Are they going to be able to walk together unless they're agreed on the timing and the route and all this? The answer is no. They're not going to walk together. The two can't walk together unless they're agreed. We cannot walk with the Lord unless we're in agreement with the Lord about who he is and who we are and how we ought to follow him. A lion roaring out without prey? No. Right? And the idea is, look, you know why God's roaring out? Because you're right there. Judgment, you are in his hand and judgment is about to fall down. He's not saying this without any reason. You're in the crosshairs of judgment. Will a bird fall into a snare where there is no trap? No, he's talking about all this cause and effect stuff. Sin, unrepented sin, it leads to judgment, right? It's like, you're doing all this stuff. Don't just think it's going to be okay. Judgment's going to come. In verse 6, the question points out the ironic and sinful way in which Israel has responded to this prophet's alarm. Verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Right? You imagine, this is how they would warn in ancient times if there was an invading army. They would blow a trumpet, and then everyone's like, oh man, I mean, we're going to have to do something. We have to respond to it. The people would be afraid, and they'd start to move and motivate. See, imagine a fire alarm going off in a chemical lab, and then everyone just choosing to ignore it, and then go, I'm going to pull the batteries out of the alarm, right? Or that trumpeter that's up on the wall and the watchtower of the city, and they're like, yeah, well, let's just shove a rag in your shofar there. We're tired of hearing it, you know? And this is what God's people were doing to the prophets. Silence. We pay no attention to that alarm. Just silence. It's going to be good. Meanwhile, all the alarm lights are going off in the chemical lab, and it's like, it'll be okay. Don't worry about it. Later on, even in Jeremiah's day, we read of false prophets, right, that were prophesying good to Judah. Now, Amos is speaking to the north. He's proclaiming in light of the Assyrian captivity to Israel in the north. But later on with Jeremiah, when he's prophesying to the southern kingdom, to Judah, he calls out false prophets. It's too late. Captivity's coming. You should pack your bags and go. It will be better for you just to surrender yourself to the Babylonians. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. These false ones. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. Right? This is why when the Babylonian captivity is on its way, and these prophets are like, it's going to be peaceful. It's going to be good. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of their own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in a fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed, performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you'll understand it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, and I had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned from their evil ways and from the evil of their doing. False prophets is another way of silencing the true voice of God through the true prophets. Jeremiah's proclaiming truth, surrender yourself, and they're like, don't listen to these guys. That sounds really good, what they're saying over there. And it's so they can go run after their own heart's desire. God was going to raise up. He says, if I raise up a nation to come, if I bring calamity on a city, am I not the one to do it? He does. It's not that God is the author of evil, but you know what? If there's evil intentions in another people group's heart, and God wants to use an evil society and allow them to be raised up so that they can go and judge his people, Judah, he can do that. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5, here's the Lord telling Habakkuk what he's going to do with the Babylonians. He says, look among the nations by and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. I'm raising them up to come and take you guys out. And Habakkuk's like, Lord, that doesn't make any sense to me. And he finally has to get to a place where he's like, I'm just going to trust that you know what you're doing, Lord. In verse 7, of Amos 3. It says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." As rough as this announcement of God's coming judgment might be via the Assyrians that Amos is talking about here, God in his grace is announcing it in advance. He's announcing it in advance because there's opportunity for people to repent. There's opportunity for people to repent. Amos and Hosea prophesy against the Assyrian captivity, Habakkuk and Jeremiah against the Babylonian captivity. Verse 8 of Amos 3, "A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" This is what God has roared out. Everything from verse 2 of Amos chapter 1 to what we conclude with right here, this is what the Lord has roared out through his prophet. And the proper response is to take note and to fear. If you hear a lion roaring out, it should grab your attention. And this is what God has spoken. And if this is what he's spoken, man, I should take heed to it. And even though this prophecy is not popular, it is what is proper to prophesy. This is what God has said. This is what he has revealed. It's not a popular message, but it is what needs to be said. If this is what God has said, Amos is saying, who can't but proclaim it? I'll stand up. I'll proclaim it. A lot of people are wanting to silence it. I've heard it. I can't help but hold this back. We ought to. If the Lord is saying this, it ought to be proclaimed. And so in contrast with the rest of Israel, who upon hearing God's word, they want to silence it, who upon seeing holy and consecrated living, they want to corrupt it. Amos, on the other hand, he's part of a small remnant who upon hearing God's word says, "Lord, let me speak forth what you have revealed." Even though it's unpopular, because ultimately it is the truth of your word that leads people to real hope. Repentance, whether the world realizes it or not, repentance is a hopeful word. It's a good word. It's treated as a bad word, as a condemning word. It is a hopeful word. It is a most hopeful message. And so the truth of God's word leads to real hope, because it leads people to repentance and it leads people to a real redemption that the Lord has provided and a real secure future that the Lord has shored up for us in his Son. And so even though the message of the cross might not be popular, it is a message that we must proclaim. And sinners must respond to God's word, even if it's not popular. And God's people must be bold, even if it's not popular. In every season, right? In season and out of season, we need to be ready to preach and teach God's word. So one final verse I want us just to reflect on in Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. Here the prophet Jeremiah is discouraged because his message was not widely received. I mean, so far as we know, we don't really have any recorded evidence of like people responding to his message. Sure, there was remnant that maybe wasn't recorded that did respond, but so far as what we have recorded, we don't see anyone responding. They all turned against him. Verse 7 of Jeremiah 20, "O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You were stronger than I, and I have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me." He's proclaiming the truth. He said, "Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out and I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. And then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." Right? I mean, he's so discouraged. He's like, forget it. I'm not going to proclaim God's truth anymore. It's just causing me problems. I'm not going to do it. But I love it next. He says, "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it back. and I could not. Oh, may his word be like that in our own hearts, that we would be weary of holding it back. And even in verse 11 of that same passage, it says, but the Lord is with me like a mighty, awesome one. That's a verse we should have, you know, stamped on our shirts. The Lord is with me like a mighty, awesome one. He is. May the truth of God's word just sink in our own hearts and minds richly. And I pray, whether it's well-received or not, we would be faithful to proclaim what the word of the Lord says. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity just to study the scriptures, to see how you've moved even in Israel's history. And we know that that has application for us today. Thank you, Lord, that your word is true, and it really does contain so much hope. And Lord, we pray that you would open up doors of opportunity for us to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the good news, to proclaim a hopeful message, even of repentance, to those that are around us, that they might come to know you for real. And we pray that you would set up divine opportunities even now, the rest of this week, and that you would help us to walk through those doors when you show us that you've clearly opened them, whether that be at work or at the grocery store or just in our neighborhood. Help us to be your representatives. In Jesus' name, amen.